Turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 7, that passage that we read together. Now you know that I love to go through the Gospels continually on the Lord's Day mornings, so that the Lord Jesus may be always before us. And perhaps, I mean, I know when I read the Bible, I always think the bit I'm reading is the best of all. But surely these two are two of the most wonderful passages concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, speaking, healing with a word is a symbol to us that it takes only the word of the Lord in our heart to save us and to change us. And the raising of a dead man reminds us that we're all dead in trespasses and sins, and it's the same word, the same power, the same Saviour, same yesterday, today, and forever, who raises the dead and brings us to spiritual life as well as life in heaven. So we turn to this passage. If Jesus thought his day had finished, well, he knows everything, he didn't, but he would have been mistaken. But when he'd ended all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered into Capernaum. Now, in Capernaum, there was a certain centurion. The word indicates that he's a Roman soldier. It doesn't correspond quite with any officer's rank that we have in the British Army, but it was an officer rank, and perhaps you could argue a non-commissioned officer's rank, perhaps otherwise. But he clearly lived in the community at Capernaum. It implies that a garrison of 100 men was stationed there, which may be partly why the Galileans were always fermenting trouble, always wanting, and it may be precisely because they were doing that, that this was inflicted upon them. But one of the things you notice from the Gospels is that many of these centurions were intelligent and reflective men who commanded not just the loyalty, not just the respect, but the love of their soldiers. They're not all like that, of course, but the ones we meet in the New Testament, by and large, including the one who was charged with watching Jesus die, that here were men of ability and of worthiness. Now, they were on the other side. If they were Roman, of course, they were non persona grata to the Galileans. But this centurion had a servant. He would be a soldier, but he'd be like a sort of Batman. He had a servant who was dear unto him. I go with the AV thought, because when you see what happens about this man, he clearly was affectionate. And I imagine that this servant was affectionately regarded by him. But the word can also mean the word that we would use, invaluable. One so like a permanent or private secretary, you didn't have to think of anything because he did all the advanced thinking for you. The word could mean that. It does mean that sometimes. So he was valuable to him, or invaluable, as we would say. Can't be done without him. But I think the AV translators are dead right in going for affection. So here was a certain centurion's servant dear to him. And the Greek actually is probably stronger than the English. He was sick and just about to die. He was sick and just about to die. Now, talking about this centurion, you get the impression, at least I do, that he actually wasn't a believer. That though he built the Jews' synagogue, he was not actually a worshipper with them. Now, I'm not sure of that, but it's the phrasing in verse 3. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews. Now, depending quite what that means, see, it could mean that he'd never heard of Jesus as anyone with whom he would have to do. He might have heard the Jews arguing among themselves about this Jesus, but he'd never heard anything to do with them. But it might equally imply that really he'd never paid much attention to these things. Though he built a synagogue, he thought it was expedient to, but not necessarily because he wanted to worship there. On the other hand, you could think, here was a man who not only built the synagogue, but got himself involved in the worship. Well, we actually don't know. And when the Lord deals with him, he deals with him on the basis of grace and of faith, not of works. But when he heard of Jesus, now that could, you see, just mean that he'd heard that he was in the vicinity and was preaching and doing these healings. But it just might be it was the first he'd heard of him. In which case, one could preach a sermon on make no delay. When you've heard of Jesus and you have a need, don't make any delay in coming to him. Well, when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. Later on, as we work through the passage, we'll see that this man had a very active mind. And if he'd only just heard of Jesus for the first time, if that was the case, he was doing some rapid thinking about who this Lord Jesus was. But he sent the elders of the Jews. The great need in his life, the desire that his servant should be saved, motivated him. Servants, I suppose, even among the army contingent that were with him, were to a penny. Here is a remarkable man with a remarkable value on human life. Not, if you like, your normal common soldier. A man in whom the Lord had begun to work, though he knew it not probably. And he, on behalf of his servant, and on behalf of himself, asked the elders of the Jews to go to the Lord Jesus. If he felt that there was a group in the church that were opposed to Jesus, that was a very brave thing to do. To ask even the ones that were favourable to the Lord Jesus to go and thereby antagonise the others who were against Jesus was remarkable. But they went. And why did those elders of the Jews go? Because they had an affection for this man. He clearly didn't allow his soldiers to trouble the neighbourhood of Capernaum, even though they may well have been billeted there. And they besought him on his behalf that he would come and heal his servant. They wasted no time. That's the effect of that word. They besought him instantly. It can mean a number of things, but the Greek word is hastily. They wasted no time in coming to the point. They besought him. They pleaded with him. I wonder how many of them there were. And whether they all interrupted with one another with, please, 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 each with their different reason. Can you just imagine? And they put it, something the centurion would not himself have said, that this man was worthy for whom he should do it. For he loveth our nation, and he built us a synagogue. Wonderful, wonderful testimony. A Roman loves their nation without being disloyal to Rome. He clearly was a man who'd been taught by the Lord, although he wasn't yet a full believer, how to be of the world as a Roman soldier, and yet see that there were higher and better things to be had. He loveth our nation, and he has built us a synagogue. Paid for it, probably is the meaning. Wouldn't have done it himself. Paid for it. However, these Jews were making one bad mistake. And they did not faithfully represent this centurion. As we shall see, the basis of the centurion's coming was that he wasn't deserving. The Jews were representing to Jesus that he was deserving. They knew no other argument to recommend him, but that he loves the nation and had built a synagogue. But that wasn't what moved Jesus' heart. And then we read that Jesus went with them. He had been asked if he would come and heal his servant, and so he went with them. And then travelled along, and obviously news had got to this centurion. Very interesting. They kept him informed all the while. He was a man who was used to being kept informed. He was a man who expected to know everything that was going on. And he knew, perhaps he could see, the progress of the Lord Jesus with the Jews towards his house. When he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him. Well, he's got 100 soldiers, he's got a servant who's dear, he's got the elders of the synagogue on his side, now he's got friends. You do begin to see something of the affection of this man, which transcended, if you like, his job. A wonderful man, humanly speaking, about to meet the man, the representative man, the chief man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he sends friends to Jesus, and you begin to see what this man has been thinking. Don't bother, trouble not thyself. Don't bother, actually, to put yourself out and come. There is no need for you to come. I think there'd been a change of thinking. The message via the Jews was to beseech him that he would come and heal his servant. Now, at this stage when the Lord is actually approaching, perhaps he hadn't thought he would. He now says, don't come. Don't bother. Don't put yourself out. A word will be sufficient. He's either been sinking on his feet very rapidly in this emotional time and changed his mind, or else the reality of seeing the Lord Jesus approaching with the others suddenly struck him. And you begin to see now how his faith was working. It comes out in a minute, but you can begin to see it here. He sent for Jesus to heal his servant because he'd heard of him and heard of the things he'd been doing. he didn't think healing a man about to die was beyond him. And the reason he felt that Jesus could do it was clearly for the only reason possible, that he was God. That he was God come into flesh. That he was God's son. All these things must have been forming in his mind. And now he says, sends the message, I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Now, we've had the word worthy in verse 4. The usual word in Greek for worthy. And we have the word worthy in verse 7. The usual word for worthy. But in verse 6, it is not the usual word for worthy. You won't believe it, well you will, but you must not believe it, that we have the word he uses here twice more in the passage that we read. And that word occurs in verse 11. Many of his disciples weren't with him. Many. Same word. And then later on in that same passage, you have it, much people, verse 12, much people of the city was with her. Same word. And it's a word that you're taught when you learn Greek to translate as sufficient. So the normal meaning of the word is sufficient. And you can see how it just moves in its usage. Sufficient number of disciples went. Not sufficient to do anything particularly, but just there were plenty of them. And lots of people, sufficient of them, came out to be with the woman of Nain. Lots of them. Not especially to do anything except support her, be identified. So, though our translators have gone for worthy here, I think there is a better word. But as long as you understand what is meant, here is a man who's going to talk about he's under authority. He understands about rank. He understands about position. Which, of course, in those days, and right through to comparatively recently, was a crucial matter. The books of Jane Eyre, on the whole, are about this very subject. And he says, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. He would never have dreamed of inviting his commanding officer into his personal home. Either the commanding officer would have said to him, come, or else he would have asked for an interview with the commanding officer, but not at home. When the Lord Jesus washed the disciples' feet, remember how cross Peter was? Thou shalt never wash my feet. And you see, he felt the inappropriateness of breaking the bonds of rank. Wasn't appropriate, like it wasn't in the Jane Eyre stories, to cross the ranks to marry. You married within your own. And what I think he's saying here is, Lord, my rank is not sufficient that you should come into my house. I'm not high enough rank for a senior officer to enter my house. He's going to indicate that he believes Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But that's, I think, the significance of what he says this first time. My rank is not appropriate for one as important as thou art to come to my house. So, wherefore, verse 7, neither thought I myself worthy, that's in its full normal use, I didn't think in myself I was worthy to come. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. And then he gives his reasoning. Wonderful reasoning. For I also am a man under authority. Well, immediately he's saying to the Lord, I know that you regard your position as one under authority. Our queen, when she first became queen, said she would pledge herself to serve the nation all her life. And she's remained under that authority. The expression is not in authority. Under. And under authority was the way that the Roman Empire worked. You were under authority to Caesar. Never mind your rank, you were under authority. You didn't have an independent authority. What you did, you were warranted to do. As ambassadors, you're not supposed to tell people what your private view is, especially if it differs from your government view. You do what you're told. Now, he knew this. And it's a great leap of faith to say to the Lord Jesus, I know you're under authority. That authority being God the Father. I know it. Now, because I am under authority and my soldiers know it, I mean, they'd all rebel against me if they had half a chance. If I was only me and I said, go or come. But they know I represent my commanding officer and all the way up the chain to Caesar. And ultimately, any indiscipline is punishable by Caesar himself. And that's the basis of how it worked. And that was the basis of the authority. So he could say to his soldiers, go, and he goes. But not because of anything in him. He got this, there was nothing brilliant about him. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Nothing brilliant about this man. I'm just in the trade, in the Roman army, under authority. If I didn't exercise that authority, I wouldn't be a good leader. But I do recognize my status, my position. And I recognize yours, he says of Jesus. That's the big leap, see? He understood his situation, and then he recognized that Jesus was in a more wonderfully innocent situation, under the authority of his Heavenly Father. So, say in a word, it's a lovely expression, just one word, just briefly, my servant should be healed. For I also am a man set under authority. I say to one, go, and he goes. I say, come, to another, and he comes. I say to my servant, Jezeel, do this, and he does it. You say, be healed, and it's done. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful. Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Hang on to that. When we get to verse 10, we'll think about that. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Now, of course, he knew, as God, that what this man was thinking. But it's still a wonderful thing to see a great characteristic exercised. And the Lord rejoiced. I found it a most wonderful exercise of faith in him. Now notice that faith is in Jesus. He didn't have faith in the synagogue, or the building, or the works, or the elders. Purely in the Lord Jesus. And that's how you your faith must be, how my faith must be. Purely in the Lord Jesus. In the last analysis, nobody else in this church can help you. If you suddenly are being called home to your Maker, none of the nice people in this church whom we've loved can help us there. Only the Saviour. We must have that link. He had it. And Jesus says, I've never heard even anyone in Israel with faith like this. Not even the ones who know the whole of the Bible right up to the end of the Old Testament. Hasn't caused in any of them a faith like this. Wonderful affirmation of his inclusion of the Gentiles. Wonderful moment. Jesus turned to the crowd, encouraging the crowd to exercise that same faith in him, believe in him, trust in him, that this man had done. And they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. Right? Say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. So, where does he say it? It's not recorded at all, is it? Not recorded that he said anything. Because he wouldn't need to. He could think it in his head, and it would happen. Maybe for the sake of the crowd, like he said, Father, I pray this prayer and lift up my eyes to heaven, that the crowd might see and believe. But he didn't have to. Whether he did or not, we don't know. But isn't this wonderfully understated? What sensationalism you would have had from the modern newspapers. And all you get in the case of a man who was about to die, was on the point of death. And Jesus makes him better from a distance by speaking the word without touching him or going to him. All you get is, and they that were sent, returning to their house, found the servant whole that had been sick. No sensationalism there, is it? Absolutely understated. It does not become Christian people to be brash, to be exaggerated. If anything, the glory of faith is that it is understated. I don't mean you don't speak of it, it's been spoken of by Jesus there. But just that as it finds expression in our lives, it's there. Everybody knows it there. The expression is, isn't it, prick Paul anywhere, meaning any of his letters, and it speaks of Christ. And if people can prick us anywhere, and it's Christ, is our theme, and the Bible is pointing to Christ. So wonderful. Wonderful passage. I'd like to get through, if I've got a few moments, to the end of the next bit, because then after that we'll be thinking of John Baptist. It came to pass the day after, so Jesus may well have had a good rest, that he went into a city called Nain. Never mentioned anywhere else. Nobody seems to know which of all the cities of Galilee it was. It couldn't be very far away, and it must have been very nearby. It might have been in the vicinity of where Jesus was called to the wedding. Might have been. Now, when he came near to the gate of the city, so here was Jesus approaching. Though it was local, like, we don't know if he knew the people there at all. We don't know. There was a dead man carried out. The only son, Greeks is only begotten, only son of his mother. And she was a widow. So he was all she'd got for her affections, but probably also all she'd got to provide for her. But it doesn't appear that this so much was what moved Jesus. Again, it was free grace. Much people of the city, sufficient people of the city, was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, the Lord does not have favoritism. And he knows his Father's will. And he knows who his elect are. He knows who his sheep are. Can say to the Jews, you are not my sheep, or to certain of them. When he goes to Bethesda, he only goes and heals one man amongst all the sick who are there, knowing that this particular man had been there a long time. But it's free distinguishing grace. There is a sense in which the Lord could have compassion on everybody. But the picture is that here in his humanity, he saw her, he had compassion on her. So who benefited most, her or her son? Nothing is said about him having compassion on the man who died. He would say he didn't. But the root, R-O-U-T-E, was via mum. And she was dreadfully distraught from her affections and possibly had no one else to provide for her. Much people of the city was with her, that word again for sufficient. They'd obviously come to support her and identify with her. So she was, they felt for her. It was a tight-knit community by the sound of it. Chances are that anything Jesus did here, very many people would be inclined to accept and believe. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now, we do not hear the sound of Jesus' voice. We don't need to. In our days, it's simply we don't need to see him, we don't need to hear him. It's just his spirit speaking to our spirit. But it's good to know what that spirit is. It's kind, it's generous. I've often told you, I think, that whenever in my own old nature, savage thoughts come to me. You know, you're a Christian, dear, doing this, you know. I always know that that's the devil, because this is never how Jesus acted. Those sort of thoughts said to you are not from the Lord. He's compassionate. He's gentle. He's merciful. More compassionate, more generous, more merciful than we are with ourselves. And we should seek to learn from that. It's no great virtue in us to say, I'm harder on myself even than Jesus would be. That's no compliment. You shouldn't be harder on yourself. The Lord is firm, but always compassionately firm. He came and he touched the bier. I don't know what he was wrapped in, but however they were carrying him, he just touched the thing. And then he said, young man. And the Greek word is one of the first words you learn if you learn Greek. It is the word young man. And it literally is made up of the word man and the word young, or new. He'd not been out of childhood long, and yet was mature. So it would be a late teenager. Maybe a wee bit old, but that's what we've got here. Young man. Now, if I say young man, it's not an expression I use. At my advanced age, I can mean anyone from 70 downwards, probably. But this is not how Jesus is using it. He was a young man. He was a man in the fullness of his strength. We don't know what he was struck down with. We don't know how he died. But it is a warning to all of us, as I've already mentioned this morning, that young men die. And young men die unsaved. And here Jesus is preserving a young man who had died out of faith in such a way that he would always love Jesus. and his mother, and probably most of the people in the town as well. And later come to understand, 3 years later, when he died on Calvary probably, that this was the way of salvation. But you don't need to know everything. If they just loved everything about Jesus, then what they didn't understand about Jesus would be included. And I think we sometimes have to remember that. We mustn't teach people too much too soon. If you love Jesus, it's counted to us for righteousness. And he will soon bring us into the things we need to know. Well, he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And the dead heard. When I had my cardiac arrest and apparently had been gone for 7 minutes, I heard this voice of the paramedic saying to me my name, Michael. It seemed like a dream. I didn't know I'd been anywhere, really. And I heard this voice calling. And there was a response. Now, I shan't forget that. Sometimes people who are drifting in and out of life, I wasn't quite there, I'd gone. But people who are drifting in and out will respond to a human call. You hear the voice, and the voice calls you back to reality. Don't be afraid to do that, should you be ministering in a situation like that. So he spoke to the dead, and the dead heard. And it's no wonderful thing to us, but it is a wonderful thing. But we heard when we were dead in trespasses and sins. A deadness of more significance than physical death, except as it's first that which is natural, then that which is spiritual. In other words, you can't be dead in spirit before you've known something of natural life. He that was dead sat up and began to speak. I hope it wasn't incomprehensible. I don't really remember what I said when I came to, but I was able to make a phone call. They invited me to phone him from the ambulance so soon after. Maybe it was as if it hadn't even been the time. Maybe he'd been dead a day and a half. Maybe he didn't seem to him anything. He just woke up. Didn't know where he was, but spoke. Well, it's a wonderful thing. And that lovely expression of the Lord Jesus. No take it or leave it about it. He delivered him to his mother. Gracious with human nature and people. Jesus is so polite, so courteous. When he washed the disciples' feet, I like to think that he actually spoke personally to each one of them while he was kneeling at their feet. I feel that's the way he deals with my soul. And I think whatever it was he said to the woman at this stage was the most valuable thing to her. He delivered him to his mother. I don't think he just said, there you are. I think there was a bit more to it than that. But we may think of the Lord Jesus dealing kindly in all our serious situations in life. We may come to him with them all. In this case, the Father worked all things together for good. It was that Jesus appeared, as we would say, accidentally on the scene. No accident about it, but they didn't call for him. But Jesus saw and had compassion. And there was a wonderful reaction in Nain. Unlike Nazareth, some said a great prophet has risen up among us. Well, he is a great prophet, he's the Lord Jesus. But some went even further and better, that God has visited his people, which was foretold about him, of course, by Zacharias, and that he would be the forerunner of the one that God would visit his people with. And they recognized. And we trust they never went back on. That they all believed that the Lord Jesus was God. And then we just had the transition. All that he'd done went all round Judea, news spread like lightning. and the disciples of John Baptist in prison went and told him these things. And that's the link between the next passage. May the Lord bless us with understanding and love of the Saviour. Amen.